So I, let's see, how do I describe what happened to me this afternoon at the pavilion? I got taken in by my own object lesson, I guess is the way to say it. I was a week and a half ago, Nico and I were playing with some of his blocks that he has. They're these little foam blocks. They're really nice in that they're not so soft of a foam that you just squeeze them and they get all out of it. But they're very lightweight, and they're the kind of block that a three-year-old can throw at you and hit you in the head and it won't hurt you. It won't bother you at all. And anyway, so we were playing with his blocks, and I was building this tower, and I built this big tower and used all the blocks to build this tower. And so I was really, really high. I was taller than he was. And so the greatest thing for a 2.5-year-old boy when he sees this big, tall tower is to what? Knock it down. Exactly, to knock it down. Loves the building and loves the tearing down even more. So he knocks the thing down, and of course that gets him all excited. You know, I get to knock down his tower, and he's throwing, you know, tossing blocks around. And unbeknownst to him, in his tossing of blocks, he tossed one that ended up landing on the back of the sofa, the couch. And so then a couple minutes later, it's time to pick up his blocks. And the blocks come in a plastic carrying case. And so you can fill up, I mean, they stack in the case. And it's just wide enough for the blocks. I should have brought the thing tonight. It made it a whole lot easier. So anyway, he's picking up the blocks. He's got them all picked up, and they're put in the carrying case, except there's one empty space. There's one block missing. Now, Grammy and Papa and Mommy knew where it was. We saw it on the back of the couch. But he couldn't see it. And he's looking, where could it be? And he's looking all over the place. He can't find it. He looks under the couches. He's looking behind this. He's looking all over the place, and he can't find this block. Until finally, we tell him, well, go look over by the couch. And so he goes, and then finally he sees it. You know, now why did he finally see it? Because we saw what he couldn't see and directed his attention. So I wanted to tell that story and at the pavilion today. And so I took the blocks with me. And I took the one red block that Nico couldn't find, and I put it on the clock, which was behind me, about as far, even a little, maybe a little farther away than that wreath is from where I'm standing. And the clock itself is almost as big as that wreath. And so I took that red block and I put it up on top of the clock. And of course, now my back is to the clock. And I took some of the blocks and I passed them out to some of the people, the residents who were there for the service. I didn't pass them all out, but just enough for a few people to kind of get the point. And so I tell them, you know, it's time to pick up the blocks. I told them, told Nico, it's time to pick up the blocks and put them back in the bag. So I said, okay, so now we need to find all the blocks and put them all back in the bag. So I went to the people to whom I had given a block. And it's, okay, well, there's a green block. We put that in the bag. And here's another green block. Put that in. And there's a yellow block. Put that in. And I went to the different residents to whom I had given a block. And then I got to this last woman, and she didn't have the block in her hand. Now, I gave her a green block, and she didn't have that block in her hand. And I couldn't see it anywhere. I mean, it wasn't in either hand. And she said, it's not in my pocket. She said, I don't have a block. I don't have a block. And I'm thinking, you scoundrel, I gave you a block. And I specifically told you, don't steal these blocks because these are my grandkids' blocks. You don't want to steal a block from a kid, you know. Now, and so I got there. I said, well, where you sure you don't have a green? No, I don't have a green block. I don't have a block, you know. I said, well, is it in your other pocket? And I actually checked her pocket. It wasn't in the pocket. And it was nowhere to be found. I couldn't see it anywhere. So I said, well, I think there's a green block around here, but I also think there's a red block out somewhere, and I can't find it anywhere. And can anybody tell me where it is? I can't see it. I can't see that red block anywhere. And they're all like, I said, well, man, what time is it anyway? And so then they look at the clock, and then a couple of observant people says, oh, I see it. I said, well, you know, where's my red block? Where's my red block? Nobody wants to say anything. I said, what time is it? And finally somebody says, your block is on the clock. And I turn around and look, and sure enough, there it is. So I go back and I get the block, and I said, but boy, you know, there's that green block. I can't see that green block anywhere. Now, I hadn't intended to do that, you know, to have a resident steal the block and hide it from me so that I couldn't see it. I thought I was never going to get that thing back. We went through the whole service and got all done with the service. And I said, finally, I said, if anybody ever sees that green block, please let me know. You know, and I'm ready to go, figuring that woman stole my block and I'll never see it again. One of the workers somehow got it. She says that the worker stuffed the block up her sleeve and she didn't even know about it. You know, that's what her story was. But anyway, I went through all of that, and I just wasted 5 minutes of my sermon time telling this story to illustrate the fact that Nico couldn't see what we could see, which illustrates the fact that there are all kinds of things that go on in our lives that we can't see, but God can. And that's the idea that I want to see. I want the idea of a thread that I want to see weave through these four different incidents in 2 Kings chapter 6. So, what is it that the Lord sees that we can't see? Is the question. Well, let's pray and ask Him to open our eyes that we may see. So, our Father, we do pray that, and pray that from what we discover tonight, our hearts would be encouraged. Just knowing what you know, seeing what you see. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first episode, these first seven verses of chapter 6, 2 Kings 6, the Lord sees, when we can't, the Lord sees the solution to a need. He sees the solution to a need. Now, the interesting thing about this incident in verses 1 to 7 is that the need that the Lord is going to provide a solution for, the need itself arises from a solution. Here's what I mean. In verse 1, one of the sons of the prophets come to Elisha and they say, you know, the dormitory here for our seminary is just a little too cramped and crowded. We need bigger accommodations. So there's a need for more space for these sons of the prophets, their wives and their families, all to be able to live together. They apparently had some kind of a communal living arrangement as they were going through their quote-unquote seminary. And there was just too many people and not enough space. So they said that, you know, we need a bigger space. And they ask in verse 2 that they can go down by the Jordan River, everybody get a beam and build a bigger space. And Elisha says, fine, go for it. Elisha sanctions the solution. So the need that is coming is a need that arises from trying to solve another problem, trying to solve a different need. Well, that need then arises in verse 5 from an accident. One of these guys is chopping down a tree with an axe, and it says in verse 5, as he's chopping down the tree, the axe head fell into the water. I'm emphasizing here that the need arises from an accident. This isn't like... maybe you've seen this, Denny. This isn't like the guy out on the golf course who is so flustered with duffing another shot that he just takes his 6-iron and throws it in the water. That's intentional. And he may never see that 6-iron again, and he probably couldn't care less, you know, at that point. Well, this isn't the case here. He's working, he's trying to solve a problem, and this axe head flies off. Totally accidentally, without any negligence on the part of the guy chopping down the tree. So the need arises from an accident. And then the last part of verse 5 shows us that the need is intensified by the circumstances. And the circumstances are revealed when the guy who was chopping down the tree cries out and he says, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." Now the need for that axe head that's just plopped into the muddy Jordan River, that need is intensified because it wasn't the guy's axe head who was chopping down the tree. It was a borrowed axe head. Now, on the one hand, we can relate to this in our contemporary world because many of us have borrowed tools or implements from a neighbor, or they've borrowed them from us and we're still waiting to get them back, you know. We understand the concept of borrowing a tool. We have a Jasmine, who's a girl that lives next door to us. He's not her dad, but her mother's boyfriend has one of those little mini garden rototiller things, just the mini kind. And he told me last year, he said, "Hey, listen, anytime you want to chop up your garden, you know, just to get it nice and fine, you're welcome to borrow the thing." So, okay, great, you know. So he lent it to me, and cotton picking thing wouldn't start, you know, couldn't get it started. And he helped me, show me, he's got it started, and he had a hard time getting the thing started. He says, "I don't know what's the matter with this, it's always..." Anyway, we understand the concept of that. And we also understand the burden of responsibility if you're borrowing somebody else's tool and you break it, that you need to replace it. What we don't understand is the value of that axe head and why it caused this guy so much grief. I mean, you know, we read this and say, "Well, you know, just, you know, go down to Menards and pick up another one and, you know, give it to the guy who owned it." It isn't that simple. Israel was not an iron-producing country. It was an agricultural nation, and they weren't involved in metallurgy. They didn't make iron implements. And so the value, the cost of an iron axe head in Israel was exorbitant. One commentator I read suggested that the cost of an axe head to one of these sons of the prophets would have been comparable to one of you young guys having to go out and buy a 6 or 7 year old used car. It would be that kind of a challenge financially. And so this is a big deal. And the need for that axe head that is in the bottom of the muddy Jordan is now intensified by the circumstances of it being a borrowed implement. Well, you know this story. I mean, we read it, and this is a story that you hear in Sunday school from when you're knee-high to a grasshopper. So you know what happens here. But what is a tremendous insight into the solution to the need is the fact that the solution is anticipated by God's divine providence. How so? The guys come to Elisha and say, "You know, we need a bigger place. Can we go down to the Jordan and build a bigger place?" And Elisha says, "Yeah, go ahead and go." And then one of the guys comes back to Elisha and says, "How about going with us?" And Elisha says, "Okay, I'll go." And so the fact that Elisha went with them is a move of divine providence whereby God put in place the person who was needed for the time that the solution needed to be provided. Elisha. By divine providence, Elisha was there where the problem occurred so that the need could be supplied. The Lord does that. He providentially sees to it that the means of providing the solution would be in place when the need arises. We've experienced this in our lives. I'm sure you have too if you stop and think about it. But when we were serving in South Bend at a church there, we got to be pretty close, and I don't exactly understand why or how, But we got pretty close with an older couple in the church. They kind of looked at us as their grandkids, maybe. And then Melissa and Scott were just really young. Scott, I think when we left there, Scott was 3.5 or something like that. And so, I mean, they just really had a soft spot in their heart for us. And then we moved away. But they kept in contact with us. In fact, they were heading south to Florida one year, and they stopped by to see us and all that kind of thing. Well, we were in Tennessee. We moved from South Bend, and we went to Tennessee. We were in Tennessee for 4 years, and the ministry in Tennessee, the last year especially, did not go very well. And we ended up leaving with nowhere to go. And we had a mortgage to pay, and we had all the bills of the household to pay, and so on and so forth. We had a very little severance thing from, I mean, I think it was a month from the church. And but yet, there were the Duncans. They knew about our situation, and they knew the need, and they sent funds to help in that particular time of need. So, you know, 5, 6 years, 7 years earlier than the time the need arose in our lives, God so worked in the hearts of this couple to have a soft spot for us and to have an appreciation and so on and to keep that relationship going so that when the need arose in our lives, in our family, these people were there, ready to be used by the Lord to help provide a very real need. And then that brings up the last idea that I see here in this passage, that the Lord, who sees what we can't see, and what we can't see here is the solution to the problem. We can't even see the axe head in the bottom of the Jordan River. But the Lord, in providing a solution that we can't see, He uses human means. He uses other people, like the Duncans, like people in your life. In this case, Elisha is brought into the picture. Elisha is called upon, and Elisha acts. He cuts down a branch from a tree, and he throws it in the water. Throws it in the water. So the Lord uses Elisha. God worked in the throwing of that branch into the water, and the axe head did swim, floated to the top, and attached itself to that piece of wood that Elisha threw in the water. The Lord used the lumberjack. And Elisha tells him in verse 7, take it up. And he went and took it up. And the need was met. The solution is provided by human means. So one of the things we can't see sometimes is a solution to a problem. We can't see it, but the Lord can. We can't even see the axe head. We can't even see how to get this thing solved. But the Lord sees. Secondly, in the next section, in verses 8 through 12, the Lord sees the location of a threat that we may not even see. We're totally unaware of it. The Lord sees the location of a threat. And what the Lord sees in verse 8 is the sinister plans of the king of Syria. He warred against Israel, and he took counsel of his servants, and he says, we're going to go to such and such a place. We're going to encamp there as like a launching pad to attack the army of Israel when they come marching by. It will surprise them, have a surprise attack. Well, the Lord sees those sinister plans, but the king of Israel doesn't. That's the key. The king of Israel doesn't see. He can't see that the enemy is lying in wait and prepared to pounce upon him and to destroy him. The king of Israel can't see that. But the Lord does see the sinister plans. And as the Lord sees what we can't see, the Lord then delivers that blind king. I say blind in quotation marks. I mean, he's not physically blind, but he just can't see the threat. He can't see the threat. This is brought out in verses 9 and 10. The Lord uses Elisha, sends a message and says, hey, listen, just so you know, the king of Syria is going to be right where you're headed. So you may not want to go there. Yeah, I don't think I do. And he was able, the king of Israel was able to avoid the sinister plans of the king of Syria on more than one occasion. This happened not once or twice, the end of verse 10 tells us. Now, what's the application of that for you and me? Well, just think about this morning. How has, and if you're at all sensitive to the Spirit of God, and as a believer in Christ, I hope you would be, how has the preached or taught word opened your eyes to some area of vulnerability that prior to that confrontation with the preached word, you were kind of oblivious to it? I mean, like, for example, if someone came to you tomorrow, maybe somebody very close to you came to you tomorrow and said, "Hey, you know, I really need to buy a car. Would you co-sign for me?" I would suspect you're going to think twice about that, aren't you? You're going to be a lot more sensitive to the possibility of co-signing for a loan for this person to get a car after what you heard from Proverbs 6, I would think. Or maybe you're inclined to be somewhat lazy to get to work on a project or on an assignment, to do an assignment, and you didn't even really think about it. It didn't really cross your mind that the problem was laziness. You know, you couched it in words like procrastination or something like that. And then you're confronted with, go to the ant, you sluggard. Quit sleeping. Get up and get at it. Or perhaps, you know, someone comes to you and picks up the phone and calls you and starts off on some divisive rumor that they're wanting to pass on to you. Well, I would think that having been confronted with the preaching of the word from Proverbs chapter 6 and hearing about Belial people who love to try to spread discord, sow discord, that you'd be sensitive to that and maybe more sensitive tomorrow than you would have been yesterday. Why? Because God, in his grace, in seeing what you can't see, he sees the location of the threat. He sees the sinister plans of the wicked one, of the enemy. And he sends along a word of deliverance that opens the eyes of the blind king. And then, of course, in verses 11 and 12, what the Lord does in opening the eyes of the blind king just simply frustrates the malicious enemy. The heart of the king was troubled about this. Why? Because he couldn't see. How does the king of Israel keep escaping from me? He couldn't get that. There's a little bit of an irony here, isn't there, in verse 12, when one of his servants says, "Hey, look, it's not one of us. I mean, there's not a traitor in your cabinet here, or your advisors. The problem's not here. The problem is that Elisha knows what's going on. Elisha hears what you say in your bedchamber." Do you get the irony of that? How does that servant know that? How does the servant know what Elisha is hearing? And how does the servant know that Elisha is the one that is feeding the details, the information to the king of Israel? How does the servant know that? Well, we don't have the answer to that question. We don't know how he gets that, is privy to that information. But he knows. And that's just totally frustrating to this malicious enemy. So the Lord sees what we can't. He sees the solution to a need when we can't see it. He sees the location of a threat that we're oblivious to. And then thirdly, in verses 13 through 18, the Lord sees the protection that is surrounding your life when you are blind to it. He sees the protection of your life. What verses 13, 14, and 15 show us is that sometimes the threat to our well-being, and this can be the threat to our well-being physically, emotionally, spiritually, spiritually, mentally, psychologically, if you will, the threats can be overwhelming. Because, as verse 13 indicates, the enemy finds you. The king of Syria wants to know, where is this Elisha? Go find him. He can't see where Elisha is. So he's got to send spies out. Go find out where he is. And somebody comes back and says, he is in Dothan. All right, the enemy knows where you are. You're in Dothan. You're in Dothan. So off he goes to Dothan. And in verse 14, this enemy, when he's found out where you are, he comes at you and surrounds you. He sent horses and chariots, a great host. And they came by night and they compassed the city. Think of a New Testament parallel that connects this with you. You have an adversary, an enemy, the devil, who is like a roaring lion who's just constantly walking around seeking whom he may devour. Just, he's constantly surrounding, prancing around, poking around, looking for an area of vulnerability, encompassing, ready to pounce. This is your enemy, surrounding you. And in verse 15, that enemy who finds you, surrounds you, can then unnerve you. And the servant of the man of God woke up in the morning and he looked out, he opened up the windows, and behold, there was a host that compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do? We're surrounded. We're surrounded. Now here's the thing. The enemy unnerves you and unnerves me because we can't see. What we see is the enemy. We see all that he's doing to encompass us. We see all of this which is against us, all around us. And I don't see any way out. I don't see any way out. Does God see something that you don't see? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. The fact of the matter is, there is a protection around you that is overwhelming. The enemy may be overwhelming to you, but there is a protection around you that is overwhelming. Isn't this what verses 16 and 17 point out? Elisha says, you don't need to be afraid. Stop fearing. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. There is an unseen, innumerable host that is for you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is an innumerable host that is for you. And you can't see it, but it's there. We've been talking on Sunday mornings in the adult class about what is real, about reality. And one of the things that is difficult for us is to grasp the reality of the unseen world. We know intellectually what the Bible tells us about the reality of God, that he exists and his characteristics, his attributes and his power and all the rest. We know intellectually about the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we talked about the fact that the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is a great high priest who is able to help us. That's reality. But the reality that we see so oftentimes blinds us to the reality that we can't see visually, physically. And that's what's going on with this poor servant of Elisha, right? The reality of this encompassing enemy so overwhelms him that he is unable to see with the eyes of faith the overwhelming protection that surrounds him. That protection is overwhelming because there's this innumerable unseen host that is for you. And The challenge, if you will, is to see that protection with the eye of faith. Elisha prays in verse 17. Now, see, Elisha saw this, right? Elisha saw that innumerable host without seeing it. Do you get it? He saw that host without seeing it. How did he see it? He saw it with the eyes of faith. He didn't see it with his physical eyes. Now, what Elisha knows is there, what Elisha sees with the eyes of faith, he prays to the Lord and says, Lord, would you open the eyes of my servant so he can see this innumerable host that is for us? And the Lord grants that request, and his eyes were open. The veil was pulled back, if you will, so he could see the unseen. He could see the unseen. And in verse 18, that protection, the protection that you can't see, the protection that is overwhelming, offers a protection that is overpowering, as in verse 18. When they came down to him, that is, when the Syrian host came down to Elisha, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Now, again, are you following through this passage the theme of seeing and not seeing? It's everywhere, isn't it? In verse 17, open the eyes of this servant so he can see. He opens the eyes, he can see. And then here comes the Syrian army, and Elisha says, blind them so that they can't see. And the Lord blinds them so that they can't see. And by the way, I don't necessarily think that the blindness of the Syrian army is the kind of blindness where, you know, your world all of a sudden just goes black. I think it's a kind of blindness that is a sort of a mental thing where they can't process what's going on. It's like visually they may be able to see, but the Lord so strikes them with blindness that they cannot perceive. Do you get it? Get what I'm saying? They can't process. They can't understand. So here comes this Syrian army, this host, and the Lord, in his protection that is surrounding his servants, is an overpowering protection. And that Syrian host, they can't see how to take Elisha. They can't see how to capture him. They can't see how to destroy him. This is a wonderful thing that is true about your enemy and about the protection that surrounds you. God sees what you can't see. And God in his grace will so many times overpower that enemy so that he can't have his way with you. I'm not saying there that the enemy never gets us. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the enemy can't do to you all that he would choose to do to you, because there's an overpowering protection surrounding you. The last episode, verses 18 through 23, the Lord sees what we can't see, because in this section, the Lord sees the road to grace that can't be seen by the Syrian army. In verses 19 through 22, this Syrian army is desperately in need of grace, aren't they? I mean, get it. There's this host of soldiers. They've been struck with some form of blindness, and they are totally at the mercy of Elisha and anybody else, for that matter. They need, they're in severe need of grace. They don't, so desperate are they in their need of grace that they don't understand where they are. In verse 19, Elisha says to them, this isn't the way, neither is this a city. Follow me and I'll take you where you want to go. And say that they don't even realize that they are where they want to be. They don't understand where it is that they need to go. Here's the thing. Here's the thing. Because God sees that that these men need grace, and he wants them to experience grace, they need to go to Samaria. Do they see that? No. What they think is, we need to go to Dothan, and we need to capture Elisha, and we need to kill that dude because he keeps messing up our plans. No, that's not what they need. They don't need to go to Dothan. They need to go to Samaria. They don't see that they need to go to Samaria, but God sees that they need to go to Samaria. God sees what they can't see. They don't understand where they are. They don't understand where they need to go. They do need someone to guide them. Elisha says, follow me and I'll take you. And so they follow him. And he takes them to Samaria. And furthermore, in verses 21 and 22, they need to be delivered from that which they deserve. When they get to Samaria, there's the king of Israel. And he's there as Elisha marches these, probably a few thousand soldiers into the city of Samaria. They're following behind Elisha like Elisha's the Pied Piper and he's piping away. And here they come, following right, trailing right behind him. And they're all Syrians, and the king of Israel knows that. And he says, whoa, look at this. Should I kill them all? I mean, after all, they are the enemy. These are people who have wanted to kill me. They're the ones that were trying to get to places where they could ambush us. They're the enemy. They deserve to be destroyed. Shouldn't I do that? And Elisha says, no. No, you're not going to kill them. You're not going to destroy them. So they need to be delivered from what they deserve. Those needing grace, even though they can't see it, find grace because God sees what they don't see. And the grace that they discover is seen in verse 23, where they're given abundance. Elisha told the king, he says, don't kill them. Instead, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And in verse 23, he didn't just set a little bit of bread, like a slice of bread and a cup of water in front of them. He prepared great provision for them. Great provision. And when they had eaten and drunk, this was a veritable feast. He gave them abundance. This is grace. Isn't it? Isn't this grace? When the enemy is given abundant blessing, that's grace. And not only are they given abundant blessing, but they are granted their freedom in the middle of verse 23. He sent them away. Now, wait a minute. You don't even do that to those that you capture in battle. When the king said, should I smite them? Elisha said, no, you don't smite them. Would you smite those that you capture in battle? No, give them bread and water and send them on their way. Well, you don't send away those that you capture in battle. You keep them captive until you get something you get some kind of concession from the enemy. That's not what happened. These guys got grace. They were given an abundant provision, and then they were sent away. And that grace ended up transforming them radically, because we read at the end of verse 23, so the bands of Syria, and I would say here it's talking about these bands of Syrians, came no more into the land of Israel. They were transformed radically. They had no more interest in returning. We're not interested in going back to Israel. Now, we've had enough of that. Transformed. All right, here's the thing. In this last section, these Syrian soldiers needed grace. They didn't see it. They didn't see the need, and they didn't see how it could happen. But God saw, and God provided. How often is that also true in our lives? And it began before you were converted, before you came to faith in Jesus Christ. You needed grace, and you didn't even see it. You didn't even know it. You thought getting to heaven was just something everybody got. Or you thought getting to heaven was something that, you know, you could merit somehow. You didn't understand that you needed grace. You didn't see that. God saw it, and God provided it. And He opened your eyes, and you received it. And you received His grace. Well, how's your eyesight? A little blurry, clouded, maybe darkened a little bit, you need to have some cataracts removed. Well, however your eyesight, whatever the case, the Lord sees what you can't. And I trust that encourages your heart tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for who You are, for what You see, because our sight is so limited. It's limited by our lack of faith, our trust. It's limited by our own selfishness sometimes, our sin. We're thankful and grateful that You see what we can't. Lord, bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.